two vignettes that John shares with us. But what stands out to me the most in looking at this is Jesus acts nothing like we'd expect him to act. Most of us have an idea when I say Jesus, what picture comes to mind. For some of you, it's a Shakespearean pointy beard kind of a figure that came out of the age of Shakespeare. And others of you have seen others that make him look like a wild man that was related to Neanderthal. Others, some kind shepherd that never says a harsh word and puts lambs over his shoulders. But you got a picture of Jesus in John chapter 2 that kind of rattles your cage. It's not what you expect. Now, we know the whole thrust of the Gospel of John is so that we might believe. And he always used this, the verb form of believing. In other words, it's something you and only you can do. But you must do. The noun form of faith is not used one single time in the entire Gospel of John. It's something that to John is living and breathing and active. It's something that takes charge of your soul. And so, as we approach chapter 2, you have to put yourself amongst the disciples. How many of you would consider yourself a disciple of Christ? Do you follow Christ? Then you're a disciple. But that means you have to become disciplined. Same root word. Christ gave his all for us, and we give our lives to him on a daily basis. Moment by moment, we're totally and completely dependent upon him. Jesus has been baptized by John the Baptizer, not the gospel writer, but John the Baptist. And when Jesus was baptized, if you don't believe in the Trinity, you're going to have difficulty explaining what happened, because it says the Father spoke from heaven. Jesus is getting dunked. And when he comes up, the Holy Spirit comes upon him in the form of a dove. So if you don't believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how do you explain that one? What are you going to say? Jesus is a ventriloquist? He was throwing his voice, deceiving us that somebody spoke from heaven when in fact it was him doing some kind of a mime thing under his breath? Come on. Jesus and his Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit are the triune God that we serve. You're going to see this phrase often in verse 1 of chapter 2, on the third day. It occurs dozens of times in Scripture, and most especially in the Gospel of John. It's a loaded term. It was a special term to the Jews. It says that when the Heavenly Father finished creation, it says that he rested. So on the third day after this, they're having a wedding, because in Jewish thought, it was the third day that contained a double blessing. The third day from the day that God rested. So it would put it at Tuesday. We don't know the exact year here, but we're going to get some of those pointers later on. It's the third day now since Jesus' baptism. Jesus' mother, there's a wedding that took place in Cana in Galilee. That village, this tiny little village of Cain, is not mentioned in anywhere else in the Bible except right here. A little town that seemingly was so insignificant that nobody but Jesus and his mother cared about it. May have been a dozen families that lived there. A small wedding party. I'm blessed by the fact that Jesus thought nobody was insignificant. Amen. Nobody's too small for him to care about. Nobody is too poor or too disfigured or too handicapped for Jesus to meet where they're at, meet them in their hour of need, and do something about that. He cared. There's another part of me that says Jesus went to parties. I mean, some people think that God's a cosmic killjoy, but here's Jesus going to a festive wedding occasion where they're serving alcoholic wine. Well, Pastor Jim, how do you know that it's alcoholic? Because I was raised in the Baptist tradition, and it's a sin if you drink alcohol. Well, Jesus did, and I know that he never sinned, but the word wine that is used here is a Greek word that indicates fermented wine. It's not grape juice. It's not grape juice. I don't have a problem with Jesus having a glass of wine at a wedding. If you do, you need to think through your theology a little bit. Maybe you need to unbutton your top button and loosen your collar a little bit and not starch your shirts with so much starch. let's let Jesus be Jesus, because he's going to challenge your thoughts of him. He's a party goer, really. Now, he doesn't get drunk. He doesn't act like the world does, but he doesn't have any problem at all sitting down with friends and having a good time in conversation and sharing a joyous occasion. That's a picture of Jesus that I really like. There's joy in the Lord. The joy of the Lord shall be your strength, Nehemiah said all the way back in the Old Testament. Where is the joy? Isn't joy a fruit of the Holy Spirit? Fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:24, is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faith. You know the fruit. I want all of it in my life. So Jesus attends this wedding. And why? Because he cared. He cared. People wanted him and his family to share in this festive occasion. When you invite people over to your house, it's because you care about them. You consider them friends. You extend to them hospitality. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. We know that Cana was to the west side of the Lake of Galilee, about 4 miles away from Nazareth, where Jesus had been raised. Interesting to me that Joseph, the thought earthly father of Jesus, is not present. And it has led some scholars to believe that perhaps he's passed away. Jesus, being the eldest son, then was now responsible for the whole family. Lost his father at a fairly young age. He's now head of this patriarchal family, and his disciples are with him. They number 6 at this point. It's early in the ministry of Jesus. We've got John, the writer of this gospel. We've got his brother James. We've got Andrew and his brother Peter. All of those guys were fishermen. So it's like inviting a bunch of rough-necked construction workers to come to your house to celebrate a wedding. You're not sure what to expect out of that kind of crowd. They can be a little rowdy. You want to be careful how much wine you give these guys. Philip is also there, and Nathanael, who was from Cana, we're told later on in chapter 21. So they're all from the town of Bethsaida on the north shore of the Lake of Galilee, but a fairly rough blue-collar crowd. Most people think of inviting dignitaries or important people or special folks, and these are as common a people as they come. They're the salt of the earth kind of folks. And that's the kind of folks that Jesus hung out with all the time. Verse 3, which says, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. There, this is loaded right here. For the wine to run out was a major, major social insult. If you're going to invite people to a wedding, you need to have enough food and wine to serve these guys. So for them to run out put a stigma on the whole family. They were shunned from that point forward. It's just something that was unheard of in that day and age. You've got to attend to these matters. When the need became present, Mary realizes, I can't do anything about this. But my son can. I think there's wisdom in that for us. Sometimes you'll come across things in life and you go, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do about this. There's a need out there. There's a fire raging down, and friends of mine, their home is potentially getting burned down south of Colorado Springs. Lord, I can do nothing about that, but you can. You can. If you can part the Red Sea, you can part the fires around our friends' houses. You can protect them. We ask that you do. So I'll tell you what, God doesn't always show you things so that you personally can do something about it. Sometimes he does, but sometimes he just wants you to pray about it and ask him to do something you can't. Do you believe that he's called you to a supernatural walk or a natural one? How big's your God? Do you think that Christianity is a self-improvement program where you're supposed to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps? That's not Christianity. Christianity starts with surrender. It starts with you on your knees, humble before the Lord, confessing your sins, acknowledging Him as the Son of God who came to earth to die for your sins. That's why we sang that song we did this morning. It was written by an acquaintance of mine that was at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. Rick Founds was his name, and he wrote that song. Lord, I lift your name on high in 1989, the first year we started this church. It's been the most widely sung chorus since 1989. I don't know if you knew that. God has used those simple truths in that powerful chorus to just remind us of who God is. He is God, and there is nothing that is impossible for Him. How big is your God? We tend to lean on doctors. We tend to lean on wise counsel from family and friends. But how much do we lean on God? How much do we really trust in Him to do this? So when the wine runs out, this severe social embarrassment, she's not, Mary is not the host of this, but I'll bet she feels really bad for the guy who is, the banquet master. She's just there, and she notices. And this guy, he could be ostracized from society in this tiny village for the rest of his life. This is not just, oops, we ran out of pizza at a party, not a big deal. We got another food served. No, this is an insult socially. So Jesus' mother leans over to him. They have no more wine. You don't have to tell God stuff He already knows. But what she's doing is not telling Him because He doesn't know, but she's asking Him to do something about it because she can't. That's faith. Faith says, God, I can't. I'm not in a situation. But You, all the resources of the universe are Yours. Lord, would You intercede? Would You do the miraculous? We don't believe in miracles anymore. Why? We've settled for the ordinary. We've settled for the things that we can explain. And you don't really expect God to heal. Oh, we pray the prayer. We go through the motions. We anoint and stuff like that. But how many of you actually believe that God can do miracles and that He's still doing miracles today like He did in the first century? That is a step of faith. We're not studying history. I'm trying to encourage you to get in touch with the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's still a God of miracles. Do you believe that? Because the last day's church is reluctant to believe that. The last day's church is Laodicean in nature, according to Revelation chapter 3. It's lukewarm. It's uncaring. It's uninvolved. It's non-appreciative. And it believes in the natural more than the supernatural. And that's why Jesus said, that church so nauseates me, if they persist in it, I will vomit them out of my mouth. That's a crass term that Jesus used there in Revelation 3 to help us understand that God would rather have you be ice cold or red hot, but in between is that no man's land where nothing good happens at all. And that's where so many Christians are stuck today. I hope you're not. If you are, you need to repent right here, right now. And you need to say, Lord, I don't want to be lukewarm. I want to be caring. I want to be involved. Just give you a for instance. I found out just yesterday, that in this last go-round of primary voting in America, do you know what percentage of people actually cared enough to vote righteous people into office? 36%. Two-thirds of America doesn't care. That's what it says. We have the privilege in this country. We celebrated our 250th anniversary yesterday, but it is like Edmund Burke, one of the founding fathers, said, all that evil has to do to triumph is for good men to do nothing. If you want to stand against that, then you have to be salt and light in our society today. You have to engage. You have to vote. You have to do the right thing. If you could put righteous people into office, shouldn't you? Why would you not? Because I'm lazy? Because I don't care? Well, I mean, what excuse could we possibly offer God for not caring? Now, I'm not saying that God's going to change the world only through the political process, but it is an opportunity for you and I to be salt and light in an arena that needs salt and light desperately. Do you believe there's corruption in government? Then do something about it. That's on you. That's not on them. Well, it is on them, but that's the judgment days are coming for them. Don't worry about that. But in the meantime, if we could put righteous people in office, why wouldn't we? The founding fathers, whom we celebrated just yesterday, could not have imagined, they would never have imagined that America, that only one-third of America would turn out to elect godly people to office. Founding fathers told us a man's not fit for public office lest he be a born-again Christian. And yet we're not voting born-again Christians into office. Why? I don't want evil to triumph. I want to do my part. And as I do, I pray my brains out. I try my best to do the right thing. I do my best to obey the laws of the land because that's what my Bible tells me to do. People that shot off fireworks till 4 o'clock in the morning at my house? What is wrong with you? Houses were set on fire here in Colorado Springs? Why? Because selfish people refused to obey the law that said no fireworks? I love my fireworks, don't get me wrong. That's why I stayed glued to the TV till midnight watching them go off in Washington, D.C. Wasn't the same, but I turned out the lights and turned up the volume, and it was close. It was good. I'm not going to break the law to accommodate me because I got to shoot off my fireworks and it's my right. It is not your right ever to break the law, ever. Dear woman, Jesus answered her, and it is a term of endearment. I like the way the 1984 version of the NIV puts that. It's not a crass thing. Woman, what are you doing? No. It's a term of endearment. It's a respectful term. Jesus, he's not being disrespectful or abrupt at all. He says, why do you involve me? He replied, my time is not yet come. The time for doing miracles. And yet there is a human need that is legitimate. But Jesus, he marched to the beat of a different drummer than the average man. He was listening to the footsteps of God and following those one step at a time. His whole life, the only thing that mattered to him was the will of the Father and the timing of the Father. That's all he lived for. He didn't care about cars, houses, lowriders, big wheels, fancy guitars, fancy clothes. He didn't care about that stuff. The church today cares too much about that stuff. Jesus was in the world, but not of the world. We're in the world and aping the world. And it should not be so. It will not profit us spiritually if we continue letting the things of the world dominate and dictate our priorities. God did not put you on this earth in such a time as this so to see how rich you could get or how fancy a car you could drive or big a house you could have. That's not why he put you here. Christianity is not about self-indulgence. It's about servanthood. It's about serving one another. That's why you're here. Now, there's nothing wrong with houses and cars, but don't let those things become obsessions. Do you see the difference? Jesus said, your heavenly Father knows what you have need of even before you ask, but seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all of this other stuff will be added to you. But we put the cart before the horse. No, we're chasing after this. I need more money. I need a pension. I need a 401k. I need X, Y, or Z. That's your flesh talking. That's not your spirit. Well, Lord, I know that if you gave me a $200,000 Porsche Carrera GT, I'd ferry kids to Sunday school. That's what I'd do with it. No, buy a school bus if you're going to do that. But don't justify the feeding of the flesh and think there's anything spiritual about it. Be honest. Be honest. Jesus, I want to be so in touch with God's timing and he's leading in his direction. I want to be just like Jesus in that regard. Jesus said, my time is not yet come. But our time has come as the church, the bride of Christ. That's why we're here, to be salt and light to everybody we come across, every person we meet, every neighbor that's in need. And some of those needs we can meet ourselves, and others we're going to have to say, Jesus, could you do something about it, please? Because what Mary can't do is turn water to wine. But Jesus can. But his mother gave the most sage advice that has ever been written in Scripture. Do whatever Jesus tells you. Can I just play the role of Mary here for you for just a second? This is real simple. Take notes on this if you like. Do whatever Jesus tells you to do. Are there any questions? Pretty simple, huh? Do it. Don't think about it. Just do it. It's like asking your teenager, honey, would you clean your room? Well, I'll think about it, Mom. You'll what? No, you'll clean your room or you'll die. We won't feed you for weeks. You clean your room. It's not negotiable. Jesus, have your way with me and do whatever he tells you to do. Mary doesn't take his addressing her, a dear woman, as a rebuke, but she's got faith in him that he always does something about human need. He always does. That's Jesus. That's who he is. That's what he does. I notice the servants are the only ones privy to the miracle, but well, besides Mary and the disciples. Mary doesn't know what he's going to do, but she knows he's going to do something. I pray like that all the time. Lord, I don't know. I'm not here to tell you what to do. I'm just asking that you intervene, and whatever you do, I'm going to praise you for it. I don't know what you're going to do. Maybe you're going to burn my pastor's friend's house down in Colorado City. Maybe you're not. I don't know what you're going to do. I just ask that you intervene. Send your angels. Split the fire. Do whatever. I'm not telling you how to do your job. I'm just asking you to move. That's what Mary says. Here's the need, Lord Jesus. Would you address that need? Sometimes I don't even know what my deepest needs are. Have you ever faced that? Or am I alone in this room? Sometimes you think, well, my deepest need is a new set of tires on my truck. I don't think that's your deepest spiritual need. I need some pizzas, what I really need. I'll get you out of here early enough to take care of that. But that also is not your greatest need. The greatest need is can only be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's why I come to that banquet table every day. Every day. Jesus can meet needs I'm not even aware of. I think I know what my priorities should be that day, but I always lay them before his altar, and I say, not my will, but yours be done. Maybe you want me to go here, talk to this person, or not do this, or do that. I just want to be open to whatever the Holy, do whatever he tells you to do, she tells these servants. Now, nearby, verse 6, stood six stone water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing. You don't drink out of these things. This is the stuff you wash people's feet with. This has got guys dipping their hands in here, washing some feet, dipping their hands in here, and there goes a little of that muck off their feet. You know, this is not the kind of water you drink. This is like used bath water. You got the picture? It's not the first thing you want to head toward. It's like a horse trough that's been used for 2 weeks and nobody is clean. There's stuff in there that you don't want to put inside your body. These six stone jars, and they are not small jars, each one of them holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Wow, 160, 180 gallons of this ceremonial water? You know, I don't want to hyper-spiritualize, but I thought about these stone jars that are empty, apparently, because Jesus tells them to fill them up. But first of all, they're stone cold. Kind of like I was before I got saved. Stone cold and empty. Don't be offended. I think you were just like me before you got saved. Stone cold and empty. And Jesus wants to fill stone cold empty vessels just like that. That's what he did in this case. But spiritually, follow the application. Jesus wants to fill you and I every day with living water. He'll turn this water to wine. But do I need that freshness, that filling again, that living water that he promised in a later occasion? I need that every day. So Jesus said to the servants there, wow, that just found a home in my heart, verse 6 did. 6 often is used symbolically in Scripture as the number of man. It falls one short of number 7, which is the number of perfection or completion when used symbolically in Scripture. Man falls short. So the number of man is 6. In the book of Revelation, you see the number of a man, 666. Mocking the Trinity of God, but it is made up of men. Man, sinful and fallen, stone cold, dead, lifeless. You don't drink this stuff. It's used for ceremonial washing, and they were all empty. And so Jesus simply tells these servants, fill the jars with water, so they filled them to the brim. Now, these slaves got no idea what Jesus is going to do. Guess we need more foot washing water. Okay, somebody want to stick their toe in the water? Okay, fine, yeah, that's okay. So Jesus said to them, fill the jars with water, so they filled them to the brim. And then here's the part that requires a faith that you and I may not possess. Now draw some of that bath water, that used bath water, that horse tank water that hadn't been cleaned in a century, and take it to the master of the banquet and have him drink it. Really? Don't tell him where it came from. Now, slaves have no other choice than to do what their master tells them. Isn't it interesting that the number one term in the New Testament used for Christians is doulos, slave. Slaves do what their masters tell them to do. Even if this one says, I'm giving this guy some used bath water, are you serious? But slaves simply do what they're told. Wouldn't it be nice if life was that simple for you and me? Just do what you're told. Those of you that are bosses or have your own companies or are foremen on jobs, you know what that is. It's like the centurion told Peter, you know, I know what it is, or he told Jesus, I know what it is to be under authority. I have authority. I tell one guy, go, and he goes. I tell another, come, and he comes. Jesus, you don't even need to come to my house. I'm just a centurion. I'm a Roman. But you say the word, and my servant will be healed. That's faith. That is huge faith. And they did so, it says in verse 8, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. The slaves didn't know that. Nobody else had either, but don't tell the guy, and he's taking a sip of this. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. I'll bet they were all, we filled these cups with bath water. And this guy, Jesus, he told us to do it, and he turned water to wine. He did something nobody expected. That's kind of Jesus on a daily basis in my life. He does all sorts of things. I didn't see that coming. I didn't expect that. Does God take you by surprise from time to time? Or have you got everything figured out? You don't have everything figured out because we're supposed to walk by faith, not by sight. In fact, Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And then he called the bridegroom aside and he said, hey, everyone brings out the choice wine first. We still do that at wedding ceremonies today. You break out the good bubbly and then you serve them the swill later on after their taste buds have been anesthetized. And then you bring out the cheaper wine after the guests have drunk too much. But you have saved the best till now. You know, I don't much care about wine. The saying that you've saved the best and now speaks of the whole Jewish religious system that is incorporated kind of in this ceremonial washing thing. They thought the law would save them. That's why they did the ceremonial washing. And Jesus is saying, I'm doing all away with all of that. This is a new gig now. It's all by faith. Faith in the Son of God and what he's accomplished, you know. God has saved the best for these last days for his church. I believe that God is wanting to answer the radical prayers from radical Christians that have a radical faith that he is able to do things. Do you think that God can do a miracle in your life? Have you asked him to? Doesn't James say sometimes we have not because we ask not? By the way, it was really good seeing you at Peak Vista the other day. That was cool, wasn't it? It's one of those God things. You know, when you run into people like that, and then you tell me, God bless you. And that was wonderful. This was the first, it says in verse 11, of the miraculous signs that Jesus performed to Cana in Galilee, and he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. The miracle wasn't done to accommodate the wedding host. It was done to improve the faith of his own disciples. They got to see what Jesus is capable of now, and the best is yet to come. For Christians, the kingdom of God, when it comes, you will say the same thing. This is great. The best is yet to come for every one of us. Think about that. In this day and age, this world today is as close to hell as you and I will ever get. If you're not saved this morning, this sinful, fallen world is as close to heaven as you will ever get. This world's not my home anymore. When I was a punk kid, I used to think things like big wheels and tires on your truck and lowrider look and putting a turbo on it. I thought that was the important stuff in life. Some of you still think that carnally. I did, but I got over it yesterday. Yesterday I repented of those sins and I've grown up a whole lot. The bottom line is we're all growing. Let he who was without sin cast the first stone. But I had the Lord speak to my heart this morning and said, Jim, when you were a child, you did childish things. Now you're grown up. Put childish things behind you. You can't chase after the things of the world thinking that's the blessing of God. It is not. God is your great reward. And what awaits the child of God, you can't even imagine. And we're so caught up with petty and stupid and silly things. Some people, have you ever sat across a restaurant from somebody that you've invited to have lunch with and they can't get off their phone? Is there anybody else in here that just wants to slap them? That's rude. I mean, somebody needs to tell those guys, that's rude. Put the phone down. If I'm not important enough, you can't FaceTime these people later. What's your deal? We live in a day and age that's just weird like that. I don't quite understand. This was a very private little gathering here, but a very important one to Jesus, and he's displayed his majesty and his supernatural abilities to his disciples, and they said, this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. The next miracle he does is found in the second half of John chapter 2, and this one is public. I mean, there were perhaps more than 2 million people in attendance on the Temple Mount. This is Passover, where it begins here in verse 12. And there is everybody who is there. So Jesus is into private gatherings. He's into big gatherings. I think that is so cool. If God is saving the best till now, the best for last, just like Joel chapter 2 had promised that in the last days God would pour out his Spirit on all people, I want to be a part of that crowd. So be a good servant. Do what the master tells you, even if it means getting used to bath water that got plumbed up from somewhere else. Did you realize, by the way, that humans are 60% water? Did you know that? You and I are 60% water. I think I'm 60% fat. But biology tells me, medical school tells me, no, I'm about 60% water. So, maybe I can lose a lot of weight if I just stop drinking water. I don't know, worth a try. How did I get off on that? I have no idea. Verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum. Capernaum, what does that word mean? It's a village. It means literally the village of Nahum, the Old Testament prophet. Capernaum is the village of Nahum. So that's where the Old Testament prophet Nahum resided in his day and age centuries before. So after this, they went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers. Oh, did you notice that? Mary has other children after Jesus. How many of you were raised in the Catholic tradition? We were told that Mary was a perpetual virgin, that she never had more kids. Then how? Either the Catholic Church is wrong or the Scripture is wrong. Because it says right there in verse 12, Jesus has some brothers and sisters. In fact, their names are listed for us, if you want to write that down. In Mark 6 and verse 3, John 7 and verse 5 tells us that Jesus had four brothers whose names were James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And it says he had sisters, plural, as well. They didn't believe on him in the early stages. Two of them later would write books of the Bible, James and Jude. But so much for the perpetual virginity of Mary. I found out, because I used to be a Roman Catholic when I was a kid in New York City, and Grandma made us go to Catholic Mass when it was all in Latin, the Catholic Church rejected the perpetual virginity of Mary all the way up to 553 AD. It was only at the Second Council of Constantinople that they adopted that. For 5.5 centuries, the Catholic Church stated what Scripture states. Jesus had brothers and sisters. They had other kids besides Jesus. There's no perpetual virginity. I don't know why they decided in 553 to change that around. I say, let's stick with Scripture. Can we just do that? Forget about church. Forget about dogma. Forget about all the rest of that nonsense and church councils. Let's just stick with the Word of God. Keeps it very simple then. It says then in verse 13 that Jesus went up to the Jewish Passover, went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle and sheep and doves and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle, and he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? This is a radical side of Jesus that you may feel uncomfortable with. This is a guy, first blush, you may say, this is a guy out of control. This is a guy with some temper management issues. This is a guy who needs some counseling or something. Nobody does that. Here's the deal. Where this bazaar, it was called Annas's bazaar. Annas was the high priest. Annas's bazaar was set up in the outer court of the Gentiles. So these Gentile, God-fearing Gentiles that came to the temple to worship on the Passover, hundreds of thousands of them, are now blocked by cattle and goats and sheep and doves and all sorts of things being sold and money changers. Now, why it was called Annas's Bazaar was because it was a money-making scheme for the priests. That's why I detest churches that think this is a for-profit organization. The goal of the church isn't to make money or to pad salaries or expense accounts. But that's what they were doing. They had turned the worshiping area dedicated for the Gentiles, they turned it into a flea market. They wouldn't accept your money. Oh, you're from out of town? Sorry. You're going to have to trade in your money, which, by the way, isn't worth anything. So you give me a $20 bill and I'll give you a silver nickel. Oh, yeah, great. Oh, that little lamb that you've brought 200 miles so you could worship, well, you know, I don't think it's perfect. So you're going to have to trade in your lamb for this little three-legged, one-eyed thing here with no ears because that one's been approved. See, you can only sacrifice an approved lamb. And then they hide the good one back there. So, oh, boy, did we get it over on him. It was a money-making scheme. Any church that's about a money-making adventure, walk away from, please. In Jesus' name. If you watch any of those bozos on TV, was that too harsh? I don't care. If you watch any of the, if in the first 5 minutes they mention money, turn them off, because that's what they're interested in. They did the same thing in the time of Jesus, where they turned church into merchandising. Now, I understand you're selling things at cost, like books or something like that. Okay, that's fine. But we shouldn't be doing those things to make money. Cover costs, okay. God takes care of that for us really well. You know, it says out there at the coffee bar, you want to throw something in a jar, that's great. If you don't, that's fine too. You know, God will take care of it. But the goal of church is not to make money off the backs of the sheep. So I'm not going to ever berate you for money. That's between you and God. That's not between you and me. You search out the scriptures and you give as God lays on your heart to give. And sometimes that may be extravagant, and other times it may be the widow's 2 copper coins that she's got, because that's all you got. The court of the Gentiles. These poor guys couldn't worship anymore. So Jesus then, verse 15, made a whip out of cords, and he drove out from the temple area both sheep and cattle. Now they could be regathered, so it's not like he's running them out the front gate. He scattered the coins of the money changers. They can pick that up, but they were making money too in this avaricious game of exchanging currency. And they overturned their tables, and to those who sold doves, he says, get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market? Walk away from the church that does that. I don't like it when I get notices, hey, come to this pastor's conference. It's only $575. Are you kidding me? Well, come to our men's retreat. It's only $300. Enough to cover costs is one thing, but when the church sees it as a money-making opportunity, it's wrong. As wrong as these money changers in the temple were. Jesus, verse 17, disciples realized, remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Psalm 69, verse 9. Zeal for the house of God should consume you as well. Church should be important. It's where we seek God together. It's where we praise his holy name. It's where we worship. It's where we fellowship. Church is important. Can you be a good Christian and disobey the command that says go to church? No. You can deceive yourself, but we do better together, dearest friends. Verse 18, then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign, I really like this, the Jews, these Jewish religious leaders that were in charge of this flea market, if you will, are demanding of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority all to do? They're not saying, what are you doing? Because they knew what they were doing was compromise. They knew ripping off the people was wrong in the house of God, and yet they did it anyway. So they're not asking them, what are you doing? They're asking them, by what authority do you have to do this? What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this? Jesus said, you want a sign? I'll go to the cross. He answered them, destroy this temple, referring to his own body, and I will raise it again in 3 days. They take him crassly, literally. And the Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his own body. That just makes sense in the context. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he said. Everything was so much clearer after the resurrection. Aren't you glad that you live this side of the cross of Jesus Christ and weren't born under the law? We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. The blood of Jesus Christ washes away all of our sin. I am so grateful we have a Bible in our hands that they did not. They had the Old Testament, but we have the blessing of knowing the words of Jesus and the miracles that were performed by the disciples in his name. And it's all found in this book and no other book. But verse 22, after Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. That's why you and I need to be in the Bible every day, reading the words of Jesus, being reminded by his Holy Spirit of the things that he said, the demands of discipleship. I want to please God. I don't know what your motive in life is. Ultimately, what I want to do is please God. And I want to do that with all of my heart. Because I find if I please God, you know what? My wife's happy. My kids are happy. My job goes good. Everything is wonderful. If I put God as my first priority and seek him with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength, didn't Jesus promise he's going to take care of everything else? That's what I find. Because here's the deal. If you don't, if you're not in the Word of God daily, your marriage is suffering for it. You're more irritable. You're more selfish. You're more demanding. You're less compassionate. No, Dwayne, I'm not talking about you. I'm really not. You're better when you're in the Word of God, and you're worse when you're not. Just say amen. Amen. Then be in the Word of God daily. Don't just read it. Do it. Do whatever the Master tells you, Mary told the servants. That all is all that is required of us. Jesus is in the miracle business time and time again. The Jews did not understand. They said, it's been taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days. No, Jesus is speaking of his own body. But it didn't become clear to the disciples. They didn't understand it all in light of Scripture. Verse 22 says, until later when the Holy Spirit was given. And this is my closing point that I want you to understand, because this is so important. The Holy Spirit gave them illumination as to what the Word of God said. Amen. Every time you open up your Bible, you should be praying, Holy Spirit, give me wisdom. Give me discernment. Let me see behind the words. Let me see how to apply it to my life and my situation. Give me wisdom, illumination, and understanding. Ask the Holy Spirit to do that, and you'll find your Bible reading is exciting. It's radical. It's life-changing. Jesus had promised his disciples, we'll read about it later on in John 14. He had told them, he says, the Holy Spirit has been with you. But that Greek preposition for with means external. The Holy Spirit has been on the outside of you, leading, guiding, and directing you, but it's been an external relationship that you have had with the Holy Spirit. He has been with you. And then Jesus promised in that same passage, John 14, 17, but in the future, the Holy Spirit is going to be inside you. Now that's a whole different animal, isn't it? Having the Holy Spirit out here nagging your conscience is one thing. Having him in here, changing your heart and your motives and your thoughts, dreams, goals, and aspirations, that's a whole different level. But Jesus didn't stop with that. I'm sure the guys were thinking, well, when is that going to happen? When is the Holy Spirit going to be inside of me? Well, all you've got to do is turn to John chapter 20 and verse 22, where Jesus, he gathered his disciples together. Oh, what a picture. He's got the 12 guys together, and he breathes on them. And said, receive the Holy Spirit. Man, I wish I'd have been there. Well, I was there when he breathed the Holy Spirit into me. I can tell you it was a radical and life-changing thing. The moment I gave my heart and life to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came to personally indwell me. And he changed everything from the appearance of the colors outside. He just changed everything. It felt like there'd been a 1,000-pound weight lifted off of me. They had the Holy Spirit at that point, and every believer has had ever since. Then what happened at Pentecost? Where it says, Jesus had told his disciples, now they already got the Holy Spirit, but Jesus told them, you wait in Jerusalem until the gift that's been promised comes upon you in power. In other words, being saved, you've got the Holy Spirit, but having come upon you in power is a subsequent experience after you're saved, and it can happen episodically in your life, at different points in time in your life. When it comes upon you in power, sometimes you just need more, right? You're going through some major trial. Lord, I just need more. And he pours into you. It's like when I was on the fire department so many years ago. There's some fires you can put out with a little garden hose. You're not going to put out a forest fire with a garden hose. You need more. Sometimes you and I just need more of the Holy Spirit. So he's got a celestial-sized fire truck, and he says, I'll fill you up all right. And it's like drinking from a fire hose at that point, a large fire hose. They were baptized subsequently with the power of the Holy Spirit when he came upon them. The final Greek preposition used there is epi, where the Holy Spirit came upon them. They were already saved. They already had the Holy Spirit in here, but they needed a baptism and empowering, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. And out of that came Pentecost. They're speaking in tongues. The Holy Spirit descends upon them in the form of flames on their head. A roaring, tornadic wind sound goes through there. John the Baptist said, prophesied that it be that way. He said, the one's coming after me who was before me. You know, he says, I baptize you with water. He's going to baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. Nobody else can do that on earth. Amen. Muhammad can't fill you with the Holy Spirit. Buddha can't fill you with the Holy Spirit. Confucius, there is no other religion on this planet that can fill you with the Holy Spirit other than the Christ that you and I believe in. There's a lot of deceived people on this planet. Half of the world follows false religions. You and I must know what truth is because we're in the book of truth, because we're living the truth, because we're filled with the truth. We speak the truth because of that. So in verse 23, to end it, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs that he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. You go, I'm not exactly sure what that means. Okay. When it says Jesus would not entrust himself to them, the root word for entrust is faith. They had faith in him, but he did not have faith in them. That's really what it's saying. He knew the crowds to be fickle. It's one thing for you to say, I believe, but do you work in that 24/7? Do you act like you're saved all the time? Or is that just when you come to church and you put on a holy face? Jesus would not entrust himself to men because he knew that faith may be superficial versus life-changing. Can I tell you that Christianity is not a 12-step self-improvement program? It's not a cheap and easy way to lose weight. It's a life change where you are turned upside down and all of your priorities are given to him, and then he tells you what his priorities are for you. It's a life of submission. It's a life that connects you to the God who created the universe. What privilege is yours and mine because of what Jesus has done for us? If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior this morning, you've got his Holy Spirit. But something may be coming down the pike in a day or two or 10 or 20 years, who knows, where you're going to need more. Ask, seek, and knock. Ask God to fill you with his Holy Spirit. Are you holy this morning? Are you filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Self-control? That slaps most men right upside the head. If you're not filled with that, what you need is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Ask and you shall receive. Jesus said, ask anything in my name and it will be given you. All we've got to do is believe. But in the moment of need, you got to be just like Mary. I don't know what he's going to do, but I'm going to ask him to intercede. He's able to do things I can't. I need help. I need more than resources than I got. If that's you this morning, need to realize what a good, good father you have. But sometimes you have not because you ask not. Ask. He loves you so much. He's just waiting for you to surrender. Why would we keep God at arm's length when we could have him overfill our hearts with the fruit of his Holy Spirit, the joy that is ours? There is a wedding that is coming that's described in the book of Revelation, a wedding feast that's going to be heavenly in origin and not earthbound. And I think this wedding at Cana speaks of that future event where there's going to be joy in the house of the Lord, the angels will be worshiping with us, and we'll be together and no longer encouraged to be in the flesh like the world does today. Whew. There's a lot in that chapter. There's a lot in that chapter. I'm still studying it. I'm still soaking on it. I'm still finding new application of these words for my life. You say, well, where do you get these profound insights, Pastor Jim? I don't think there's any profundity here at all. I think it's simply sitting and soaking in the Word of God, like I encourage you to do every day. Get in the Word of God. What's the alternative? You're going to be a Laodicean, lukewarm Christian? You want to be vomited out of Jesus' mouth? That doesn't sound good. Let's stand together, shall we, as the praise band comes up. Give you an opportunity to just lay it all before the Lord.